I thought about introducing this story of Joseph this morning with a reference to Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which is a musical if you don't know. But I figure you probably had enough music and movie references for the past couple of weeks, so I thought I'd steer away from that. But needless to say, if you ever see that, it's nothing like the actual story of Joseph. But what's amazing to me, and as I think about even that musical, that we all, even if you didn't grow up in church, even if you didn't go to Sunday school when you were young, there's a pretty decent chance that you know the story of Joseph and of his brothers and of his trip into Egypt and his salvation. It's one of these big Old Testament stories that we like to read to our children, or that when they make these books for children, these little picture books, you know, Joseph's story is almost always in there. I mean, it's a great story. It's got a great moral lesson to it. It's like the story of Moses. It's like the story of Noah or of Jonah. It's all like the top 10 of Old Testament moral lessons that you can teach your children. But the problem is that when we read a story like this that you're so familiar with, and probably your children are so familiar with, is if we stop at just that moral lesson, you know, like with Moses, you know, I say, oh, kids, be persistent like Moses. He didn't give up. He's back in there in Pharaoh's face just saying, hey, let my people go. You know, if we stop there, then you miss the big picture. You miss the point that, no, it wasn't about Moses' perseverance. It was about God, who was going to show himself to be a great God, who was over all the gods of Egypt, who was in control of all the world. And that's why he hardened Pharaoh's heart again and again and again, so that he could show his power and deliver his people. It's the same with Jonah, right? If we just say, you know, oh, don't run away from God, and you know that, and you should, God knows where you are. I mean, that's true, but if you stop there, you miss the bigger picture of, look, God was saving these enemies of Israel. He didn't have to save them. He used an instrument like Jonah, right? Remember when we preached through Jonah? Jonah, who was this jerk, who was a racist, wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He just hated them. And he didn't want to preach to them. He didn't want them to repent. So you miss that bigger picture of what's happening. It's the same with Joseph here, right? All of the Bible is one large story. We talked about this briefly on Wednesday night, and I pray that as you're teaching your children these stories in the Bible, that you point them to the fact that it all points to Christ, that it's all one long story that all reveals who God is, who man is, and why we need a Savior and who that Savior is. You've got to point them to the big thing. So Joseph, yes, is a great character to emulate. Right? He's one of the best that we've come upon so far in Genesis. But we really need to slow down as we go through here and reconsider this really great story of how God's sovereign will continues through the line of Abraham, through the line of Isaac, through the line of Jacob, through Joseph. Right? God's will continues through ordinary means. There's not really anything super extraordinary aside from some dreams. Ordinary means, but very unlikely means, of taking the family of Israel, a family of sinful brothers, a family of dreams, and a family of deception, ultimately to prove that God alone provides salvation. Now, as we jump into this, recall that this is not the first introduction that we've had to Joseph. This is not the first time his name has been mentioned. Before we even get into the actual story of today's text, remember that there were already relationship barriers in place from even before Joseph got to this point in his life, from before he was even an older child. Right? Joseph was set from the beginning of his life to be his father's favorite. Right, when Jacob came before Esau in chapter 33, who were the two people that Jacob set aside behind everybody else? He set aside Rachel and Joseph, because Rachel was the beloved wife. She was the favored wife, and she had her only biological child at the time. This is before Benjamin was born. It would not be hard to imagine the viewpoint of Joseph's brothers, right? They were already jealous of him before he had even done anything. That, on top of the fact that Rachel had passed away, she died, and so Joseph and the young Benjamin were the only link left to Jacob's most beloved wife, the object of his affection. And we know from the end of Genesis that he grieved for the rest of his life over Rachel. So Joseph was a very, very precious child to him. Right? There is no doubt, as we go to this text, that as far as his brothers were concerned, as far as the rest of the sons of Jacob, Joseph was at a severe disadvantage in their eyes. And based on this chapter, I really don't think that Joseph was all too aware of it. Or if he was, you know, he was probably a pretty big jerk. I mean, he's at best naive, and at worst prideful and arrogant. In this first instance, when we start in chapter 37 here, Joseph is a fairly young guy, 17 years old. He's out at work in the field with his brothers. And commentators talk about what the text means when he comes and he says he gives a bad report to his father. Commentators disagree on what that phrase, bad report, means. But what probably happened is that Joseph and his brothers were working out in the field and Jacob's sons were being characteristically disobedient, as we've seen with Reuben and with Levi. We've seen that these guys are not super moral guys, right? And perhaps they were even performing evil actions out in the field. We're not sure, but this is why Joseph brought a bad or an evil report, right? That's what the Hebrew word literally means. It's evil, not just bad, but evil, right? And so even as this is an act of loyalty to his father, yes, Joseph is being loyal to his father, he's doing the right thing, Joseph also presents himself in this first part as a bit of a tattletale, a snitch, right? And he adds just another layer of separation between himself and his brothers. And then in the next instant, the text adds the all too famous favor that Israel bestows upon his most beloved son. The text says that Jacob loves Joseph more than all the others due to him being the son of his old age. It's a delight to the man who's been through so many trials. Jacob, who's been sojourning. The birth of this son from his most beloved wife, I can imagine, would have brought much, much joy to his life. So Jacob favors him. He shows his favor to this favorite son, not just in his preference to him or whatever else we might infer from him being the favorite, but he also shows his favor by clothing him in this robe of many colors, as the text says. Now, I hate to ruin the picture that you have in your mind of Joseph walking around the tent or the house or whatever they were living in, and he's got this, you know, this really fancy looking robe. It's all rainbow colored. It's just, oh, it's amazing. But that's probably not what it looked like. You may have a footnote in your Bible. Most likely, we're not sure what the Hebrew phrase there means when it talks about a coat of many colors. It probably just meant that it was a long sleeved robe. So, sorry, I know you have the picture. I have a picture in my mind of this really fancy, colorful coat. Probably not. It might have had many colors, but most likely it was just modeled after a robe that royalty might wear. This long, flowing robe. It doesn't really matter all that much. What matters is that it's the visible, this robe is the visible, physical manifestation of his father's love for him. And you can just imagine the many emotions that would go through the heads of the rest of Jacob's children. Here you have this child, right, Joseph, this child who's born of Rachel, the beloved wife, born later in Jacob's life, the tattletale who can't keep his mouth shut. And now dad gives him this fancy robe, which is not only a sign of his father's favor, but also a sign that Joseph would be the heir to Jacob's estate. Right? This is not just a, I like you, here's a robe. This is, I'm clothing you in my preference, in my favor, and you're going to inherit. You're going to be, as it were, the firstborn. You're going to have the double portion. It's not that far of a leap for us to make, to imagine that his brothers, as it says in verse 4, hated him. Hated him. And that word there, hated, that's not just a, I don't like you, or just a, kind of an emotional response, but that word has a connotation of action, that we don't just dislike you, but we're going to do something about it. We hate you so much that we are going to do something about it, and we'll see what they do. Right? They can't even speak peacefully to him. Right? They can't even speak peacefully to him. This is not a good relationship that Joseph has with his brothers. Right? This is, relationships are really bad here. So I set that all up to say it's really not until we get to verse 5 that things really get rolling. Right? As much as Joseph's brothers hate him for their father's choosing him over the rest, the true one, the true person responsible for setting all these things in motion, of course, is God. As we've learned with this family line throughout Jacob, it does not ultimately matter whom the father, the human father, chooses as the heir, right? It's God who chooses. It's God who's at work in these things, right? Abraham had Ishmael, and he pleaded before God, this before Isaac was born, you know, ah, take Ishmael. Here's the son of my own flesh. Take him, choose him. And God says, no, I'm going to produce an heir through Sarah. I'm going to give you Isaac. And then when Isaac, who loved Esau, tried to bless Esau, knew the prophecy that was going to happen, and he tried to bless Esau, God did not allow him to bless Esau. He allowed him to bless Jacob instead. Right? It's God's choice that matters. And this is the tipping point in the story. God chooses Joseph to be the instrument of his salvation by giving him 2 prophetic dreams. Don't imagine that Joseph just has this power within himself. This is God who gives these dreams to him for a reason. Now, in this time, there was no such thing as the Bible. I probably don't need to tell you that, but that's just a reminder. They don't have the privilege, the blessing that we have of being able to hold God's word in our hands and read it and be assured of his will. They didn't have that. They had oral tradition, they had occasionally these dreams, right? God reveals himself in various ways throughout history. And at this point in the timeline, dreams like these were regarded as divine revelation throughout the ancient world, not just in Israel, but throughout all of the religions of the ancient world, right? Even within those who worship the true God, right, the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've witnessed God reveal himself both to Abraham and Jacob through dreams. This is not unusual. Abraham dreamed in Genesis 15 after God made his covenant with him and blessed him through that dream. And then Jacob, you remember, dreamed when he was at Bethel and he saw the ladder or the stairway of the angels ascending and descending on it. But these dreams of Joseph are unique in that they're not just, you know, here I am, here's God, here I'm going to bless you. But no, these are prophetic. These are a prophetic vision of the future given in these signs and symbols. These are just the beginning of this type of dream. Joseph is given by God the ability to have these dreams and also later the interpretations of the dreams. Right, when we get down to the part where he's in prison and he's interpreting the dreams of the two prisoners there, when he interprets the dreams of Pharaoh. So the significance of these dreams is twofold. First, Joseph's dreams tell what is going to come, what is going to come about. And then secondly, these dreams are the cause for the brothers' anger to spill over into the murderous hatred we see in the end of this chapter. So let's look at these dreams and what they tell us is to come. In the first dream, Joseph tells his brothers of a vision of them all working in the field. And then suddenly each of their sheaves stands up and they gather together and then they all bow to Joseph's sheaf. This agricultural vision is a sign of the means of God's salvation through Joseph. Obviously, the bowing sheaves show submission, representative of the brothers bowing before Joseph. The brothers were all already aware that Joseph was favored and the heir to the estate. But now Joseph doesn't just say all that. He says, now you're going to bow before me. You're going to submit to me. You're going to be, you know, almost worshiping me. But this was a sign that through the means of the famine that was going to overtake Egypt and the rest of the world, it was going to wipe out all the crops of this portion of the world. It would be Joseph. It would be Joseph alone who would provide for not only his family, but all of Egypt. Joseph is going to be the instrument in God's hand through the wise agricultural planning that he does. Now, if that dream's not enough, if that weren't enough, Joseph has a second dream. And this time it's a little different. And he really feels that he's got to share this dream with everybody. All right, you think that he would have caught on that, hey, you know, this is probably not making everybody real happy. This is probably not gaining you favor with anybody else in your family. But he's got to share it. This is a celestial dream. It's a sign of rulership, of kingship, right? Reigning over all, just as the sun and the moon and the stars all hang above the earth, looking down and providing light. And not only do his brothers, represented by the stars, bow down, but the sun and the moon, right, who represent father and mother, bow down as well. His brothers, of course, after hearing this, hated him all the more. But now the text also informs us that they were jealous of him as well. Now, it's not unusual. It is not unusual for those whom God puts into leadership to encounter jealous hatred from those that surround him or her. Right? This is a lesson right here in human nature. We as fallen human beings will automatically default to sin when God chooses someone else over us. Right? There's a reason that when we're given the Ten Commandments, one of them is covetousness. Right? The heart of man craves more and more and more. And when God puts his person in place, others will hate it. Right? I mean, people don't like to follow and to submit to that which runs contrary to them. Now, you give them what they want, right? And they will follow you all day long as you're feeding them what they want. But people don't like to submit to that which they don't agree with. And with God, who is not like us, who is holy, who is set apart from us, that's the case most of the time. Right? We who are Christians are not all the time like, oh, ready to submit to your will, God. You know, hey, you wanna take away my job? Great. I'm all for it. You know, you wanna cripple me? Fantastic. And no, that's not how we act. God's will often runs in a way that we don't like. Right? This is one reason why I don't like the argument. Right? You might hear this argument at work or other places when people say, well, I can't worship a God that does whatever. I can't worship a God like that. What they really mean is I can't worship a God that's not like me. Right? I can't worship a God that doesn't agree with everything that I agree with. I can't worship a God who would do something different than I would do. Right? One of the greatest proponents of this type of thinking is a guy named Roger Olson. He's on kind of the liberal side of evangelicalism. And he's a staunch Arminian, and he's got some great books out there if you ever want to read a good, clear presentation of Arminianism. But what I don't like about his main argument is, God, if God does this, if God sovereignly chooses whom he wills, then he must be a moral monster and I can't worship him. There's no reference to Scripture. I don't like what the Bible says about this. I don't agree with it, so therefore it's not right. That's not a strong argument. It's not a good argument. Of course God is not like us, right? Of course there are some hard things that God asks us to accept. That doesn't mean that we toss him aside. We can't. It means we follow and we submit. So God, through Joseph here, he's working through this. Even though it may not seem like it here, God is greatly blessing Joseph. As I said last week, the blessings that God gives to his people are many, yes. But Scripture continually points to faith as one of the primary blessings of God. God blesses Joseph with these dreams that are pointing to the future. Joseph is given this means of faith for assurance, right? You know the story. Joseph is about to go through some very trying times and many, many opportunities to question the goodness of God. But Joseph will show a steadfast love and a perseverance through the faith that God has given him. I want to pause here a moment in this story because I want to make some application to our own lives here. You see, we can try to put ourselves in Joseph's shoes and imagine what it would have been like to have our only hope in two dreams, right, that God has given us. And to be honest with you, that's not much to go on. So Joseph's faith and his steadfastness throughout his life is really commendable. Just want to say that. I feel like I beat up on these guys all the time. But Joseph's faith is really commendable. But as Christians, right, Christians who are not living under the Abrahamic covenant as yet unfulfilled as Joseph was, we don't have to worry about living with the kind of hope that Joseph lived with. We have something far greater than just visions and dreams. Right? And I'm not checking about opening your Bible to the front cover to see if you wrote down the day of your conversion, right? We have the Holy Spirit within us, living and abiding. And if you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, I know you probably know it, but hear it again. Ephesians chapter 1, see what Paul says. And I'm going to read it in context, but I'm going to start in verse 3. And Paul says to us, you may want to turn there, make sure I'm not lying to you. All right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And here's where it gets really interesting. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. See, if you are a Christian this morning, you have the greatest hope that one can have. You have the very creator of the universe within you. You are sealed with the guarantee of God. It's not some ethereal feeling. It's not some experience. It's not some burning in your bosom. It's not some mystical vision. It is God, the Spirit, dwelling with you, praying with and for you, helping and comforting you, sanctifying you, making and molding you into a more Christ-like man or a more Christ-like woman, day by day by day in your ordinary life. And you continue, if you are a Christian, you continue to walk in good deeds, loving God and loving neighbor until Christ returns or until you die. This is what it looks like, just briefly, this is what it looks like to be a Christian and to have the Holy Spirit within you. That is your hope. And if you're not a Christian this morning, there are many people, I want to try to say this every time I preach. If you're not a Christian this morning, there are many people in our church who would love to talk to you. Grab a member and say, hey, tell me more about this gospel, right? Tell me what it means for you to be a Christian, right? Talk to somebody. I would love to walk one-on-one with you. We'll walk through the Bible together. We'll point you to how God reveals himself through his scripture. And God revealed himself to Joseph too through this word. And Joseph is going to have to hold firm to it because God has set him up. God has set Joseph up. He's setting up for one of the greatest illustrations, one of the greatest foreshadowings of the gospel in all the Old Testament. This is set up not as a story for murder and revenge, which if you didn't know the story, that's what it looks like. This is a setup for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness. And God is going to accomplish all this, the really simple, ordinary, but unusual means. All right, sometimes God does use fantastic and extraordinary ways to accomplish his plans. We have that in Scripture. When he leads Israel through the Red Sea, right, when he holds the sun in midday to allow Israel to win the battle, when he rains bread from heaven, when he takes water, God in the flesh, when he takes water and he turns it into wine, these are all great displays of his power and all great displays of his care for his people. But what most of God's people have throughout Scripture and throughout history would just be the ordinary working of God. That's what we have, right? Just this ordinary, everyday working of God through the ordinary means of grace. We gather together. We sing together. We read. We sing. We preach the word together. We pray. We break bread together. Ordinary means, but God is working through these things. And now God has set Joseph up. And it's just ordinary, but God is using this. And now Jacob sends Joseph out to find his brothers in their work. Jacob sends him miles and miles away, probably about 64, 65 miles away from his home. There's no hope, right? He's going out to visit his brothers. They hate him. You know what's going to happen. He's far, far away from home. But God is directing it all. Joseph wanders through this field, right? He's clothed in his royal robes, this huge long-sleeved robe, this Israelite wandering around. And if you remember, Israel does not have a good reputation with its neighbors, a la Shechem, right? So Joseph is wandering around, and then the stranger comes and guides him in the right direction. That's all we hear. And then when his brothers come, or when his brothers see him coming in the distance, and they recognize him probably by the fact that he's wearing this coat, sin takes over in their hearts. There's no extraordinary miracle. It's just the natural working out of God's plan. They plot to kill him so as to put a stop to his dreams and perhaps even claim the inheritance for themselves now that he's gone, right? But of course, this is what God has planned all along. As Alan Ross says, far from preventing Joseph's dreams, the brothers actually became the agents of fulfilling it. The sin of man is despicable. Our sins are despicable. And brothers and sisters, it should never be taken as an instrument in our own hands, as a means of accomplishing something for a greater good. Sin should never be treated like that, all right? Because we're not God. But God can use even the worst of sins and even the worst of sinners to accomplish his greater purposes. See what he did? See what he did here with Reuben, right? Reuben does not have a good intention here, right? He, if you remember, Reuben has messed up earlier. There's just that one little verse a couple of chapters back where he slept with his father's concubine. I mean, he's in a bad spot with his father. We find out later on when Jacob blesses his sons that this is the reason that Reuben is not considered to be the firstborn. He is not treated like the firstborn. The messianic line is not through Reuben because of this sin. So Reuben is already in a bad spot with his father. And as he hears the brothers talking about Joseph being killed, who do you think would be the brother that would be held responsible for that? If they decide to kill him, who's Jacob going to turn to? Probably Reuben, the oldest, the firstborn. And perhaps Reuben thinks if he could somehow return Joseph unharmed, maybe it would restore Reuben to his position as firstborn once again. Right? These are not pure, wholesome, loving motives. It's not as though he's like, hey, we shouldn't kill him. I mean, come on, guys, really? I mean, we love him. They don't love him. They hate him. They hate him. But God uses this. God uses Reuben to save Joseph's life. And do you imagine a paragraph down, Judah? Do you imagine Judah to have had a change of heart at this point in the story? Now, while his speech sounds nice, right, the whole bit about, oh, Joseph, he's our own flesh, you know, we shouldn't kill him, we shouldn't shed blood, he's our own flesh, but that doesn't make any sense because he does the opposite of what one does for your own brother, your own flesh. He sells him into slavery for a profit. I mean, you know, if you know, they're like, hey, I mean, we're not going to kill him. I mean, we can make a couple bucks off of him. Sure, it's a good idea. So 20 shekels later, Joseph is no longer on their hands. And the brothers think that they are at last rid of their source of hatred and of jealousy. But God has just used Judah and his brothers to save Joseph's life rather than taking it. And not only Joseph's life, but the lives of all the Israelite family and all of Egypt as well. In spite of the sin and deception, God's plan continues on. It won't stop. You can't stop it. And I find it so prophetic that the brothers actually say to one another, we will see what will become of his dreams. Because that's right. That is totally true. You will see what will become of his dreams. Because of your actions, because of their actions, they will see exactly what it accomplishes in salvation. Right, it was the same idea thousands of years later, right, when the high priest at the time, Caiaphas, said to the rest of the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're all talking about how to kill this guy, and he says something similar. He says, it's better for you. Well, first he says, you know nothing. It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And of course, Caiaphas was speaking of Jesus, that the Pharisees should take it upon themselves to kill Jesus before he would bring the Romans down upon the whole nation. That's what they thought, at least. And so God actually used, as John tells us, God actually used the prophecy of Caiaphas, who, ironically enough, knew nothing himself. He meant to save the people. Not really. He meant to save his own power over them, right, from Roman oppression. But Christ died for the people to save them from their sins instead. Not just Roman oppression, not just power. Christ died to save these people from their sins, from eternal damnation. Because this is how God works. We're seeing this through Scripture. God, right, God used one of the most despicable sins of all, right, the betrayal of Jesus at the hands of Judas Iscariot. And through that horrible, despicable act, he accomplished a great salvation, not only for the lost sheep of Israel, but for all the world, including you and me. And really, that's what this account in Genesis is pointing towards. Remember, this is not just a story about Joseph and his brothers. Right? It's not some story just to teach a moral lesson, to persevere. All right, Joseph is pointing ahead to Christ. Right? It should not have surprised anyone who knew this story, any good, faithful Jew who knew their Torah really well, that Christ would come into the world as the chosen one of God, only to be hated by his people, his brothers and his sisters, those that were supposed to be the offspring of Abraham, the nation of Israel. But like Joseph, Jesus was despised for the favor that God showed him. The jealous hatred of Joseph's brothers is rivaled quite well by the Pharisees' hatred for Christ. And with that pride and jealousy firmly in place, the scene was set for Christ, like Joseph, to be betrayed by those closest to him. Joseph seeking to find his brothers out in the field. Christ seeking to save the lost sheep of Israel, and both betrayed. Like Joseph, Christ was also betrayed and sold for silver. Right? Like Joseph, Christ was also stripped of his robes. And if I can take it just one step further, as Joseph's brothers stripped him of that long-sleeved, multicolored robe as a sign of his father's affection, so Christ also was stripped of his father's affection as he hung on the cross and endured the wrath that all of our sins deserve. Just as Joseph called up from the depths of the pit, this waterless well that he's in, as we'll find out a little bit later in Genesis, he cried out to them, you know, let me go, please. Don't leave me down here. Help me. And it fell on the deaf ears of his brothers. So Christ also, when he was on the cross, cried out, called out to his Father. But both cries went unanswered. And just as there was much despair in the life of Israel, in the life of Jacob, upon seeing the bloody coat of his son, for there's much despair in death. There really is. God was still working out his plan of salvation for the family of Israel by taking his chosen one and placing him in Egypt. So also in the life of Christ, there was a great despair among the disciples and the believers, right, as they watched the bloody body of Christ be carried down and placed into the tomb. But here too, God was working out his plan of salvation, not just for the family of Israel, but for the entire world by raising his chosen one from the grave to sit at his right hand forevermore. What glorious hope. What hope there is in the gospel. Christian, you will find yourself grasping for hope at times. You will find yourself surrounded by despair or by indifference or apathy or laziness or depression. You will find yourself in some oppressive circumstances at some point in your life if you've not already been there. You will find yourself as what our society would deem as a victim. Right? You'll find yourself on the wrong side of justice. Or you'll even question if there's any justice at all. But victimhood is not an option for Christians. Right? And when I say that, I'm not talking about that bad things won't happen to you or you should put a smile on all the suffering. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude that our culture, right, the American culture would tout as truth. Right? You're not called to wallow in self-love or feeling sorry for yourself. Right? Because God loves you, and that's enough. That is enough. Yes, you are called to fight for justice as a Christian. That's a good thing. But you look to God for ultimate justice, because you're not going to find it anywhere else. In his first letter, Peter wrote to the elect exiles, right, including you and me. And although he was speaking in this particular context, in 1 Peter 2, he's speaking in the context of servants or slaves. But I think it applies to us as well here. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, this is what he says. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." I just stop there and ponder that again. When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. by his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So I would exhort you this morning, brothers and sisters, and I exhort myself as well. When you find yourself questioning the goodness of God, remember, Christ suffered for you. When you are tempted to give in to sin, Christ suffered for you. When you find yourself at the end of your temper, at the end of your patience, at the end of your faith, at the end of your hope, at the end of your energy, whatever it is, Christ suffered for you. Why? Why did Christ suffer for you? So that you would sulk in guilt? No. So that you would follow in his steps. And only in his steps do we find a way to eternal, the way, not a way, the way to eternal life secured in God. Remember, as Paul said, that when you were weak, Christ died for you, the ungodly. Remember, as Paul said again, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is perpetually working through all things, as Romans 8:28 says. He's perpetually working good, both for his glory, but also for our joy. And may we rest our souls in that.